How blessed are we that in the
divine providence of God, as we've just read, he's led us to be here this morning. And to have his word, to be here with one another, to have his word before us. And we can fellowship around his word, around him today. What a blessing. How blessed we are indeed. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to number 17. If you don't have your Bible, there should be one in front of you. Grab it and turn to Numbers 17. Numbers 17. Today's account in Numbers 17 is really a continuation of the account of Korah's rebellion in chapter 16. Or if I could say it like this, you would think that the earth opening up and swallowing men alive, fire bursting, bolting forth out of the front door of God's house, consuming men in an instant, and a plague of death killing nearly 15,000 people, you would think that that would be sufficient proof of the divine authority, of the sovereign right of God Yahweh to rule and to rule through the means and the men that he pleases. But apparently, men's depravity is such that that wasn't and sometimes still isn't the case. But amazingly, our God is not only the merciful and mighty God to save men from their depravity, as we're about to see, he is also proactive, merciful and proactive to save men from their sin, from their depravity. So let's take a look at chapter 17 here. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and get from them a rod for each of their father's household. 12 rods from all their leaders according to their father's households. You shall write each name on his rod and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. You shall then deposit them in the tent of the meeting, in front of the testimony where I meet with you. And it will come about that the rod of the man whom I choose will sprout. Thus I will rid myself of the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you." Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel, and all their leaders gave him a rod apiece for each leader according to their father's household, 12 rods with the rod of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before Yahweh in the tent of testimony. Now it happened on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced flowers, and it bore ripe almonds. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of Yahweh to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But Yahweh said to Moses, "Put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so that they will not die." Thus Moses did just as Yahweh had commanded him, so he did. Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, we are breathing our last breath. We are perishing. We are all perishing. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of Yahweh must die. Are we to breathe our utter last?" So speaking of God being proactive to save, it seems that just as soon as the dust settled from all of the events of chapter 16, God Yahweh calls to Moses, giving him instruction for the children of Israel. And the instruction, God wants the leaders of each of the tribes of Israel to give Moses a rod, if I could just put it like this, a wooden stick, for lack of a better way to describe it. God wants each of the men, each of the leaders of the 12 tribes, to give Moses a rod. This rod, this particular rod may have been something that already served as a token of their headship or their leadership over the tribe. But in any case, they were each supposed to give a rod to Moses with the name of their tribe engraved on each rod. But on the tribe, on the family of Levi's rod, Aaron's name was to be written on it. Now, this little detail helps us to see the absolute intentionality of God Yahweh in this exercise, if I could call it that. If God had only the name of Levi written on their rod, there still would have been room for wonder or argument as to who would serve as the Levitical leader, who would serve as the high priest. And so God is making sure that any wonder, any argument is gone. He is intentionally leaving no doubt whatsoever. So these rods were to be gathered, and then these rods were to be placed in his house, in God's house, in the tabernacle, in front of the testimony, in front of the Ark of the Covenant. That's the testimony. In other words, these rods were to be placed before him, before God Yahweh himself. And oftentimes when the Lord describes, gives a description of being in front of the Ark, that he is saying, bring them before me. That was the only thing that separated the bringer, Moses in this case, and God was the curtain. And oftentimes God looked right through that curtain, that veil, because that was the place where men were to meet with God himself. And as he tells Moses in verse 5, the man that he chose to be the high priest, the man who he chose to be the mediator between him and the people and between the people and himself, that man's rod, remember, just a dead stick, that man's rod would sprout or bud. And notice also in verse 5 the exact reason God is doing all of this. This is why God says, thus, in this way, through this exercise, I will rid myself of the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you, Moses. I'm doing all of this, Moses, to leave no doubt and to stop all the arguments over who is to be the high priest of Israel. So this is the instruction, and it is the exact reason for the instruction. And then in verses 6 through 7, we see Moses move into obedient action. He collects these rods from these men, and just as God Yahweh instructed him, he brings them into God's house and he sets them before God Yahweh himself. And then in verses 8 and 9, the outcome. The next morning, Moses goes back to God's house and collects the rods. And we might envision how this went. As he brought the rods out and, you know, kind of laid them on the table, if you will, before the waiting leaders of the tribe. You can imagine the anticipation. God was going to make it clear who was to be the high priest, who was to be the religious leader of Israel. So Moses brings the rods out of God's house and he sets them before these men. And first, you know, Reuben was the firstborn. So first, Reuben's rod was laid on the table, and it was exactly as it was before. It looked identical to when Moses took the rod in. Well, then Judah, he was given esteem, privilege, and position among the tribes of Israel. They understood this already. They certainly knew that. So he sets Judah's rod down on the table. And again, it was actually exactly as it was before. There was absolutely no change at all. And then the rest, one by one by one, they all were exactly as they were before. Just dry, dead, dusty sticks. But then he lays down Aaron's rod. And it was nothing like it was before. It was the absolute opposite of what it was before, because now Aaron's rod is alive. It's alive. And it is not only sprouting, because we know, right, that our God is an overachiever. Aaron's rod has sprouts and buds and blossoms and even ripe almonds. Wow, what an amazing thing. What an amazing miracle. I know a lot of times we're familiar with these texts and we read right over them and it doesn't even affect us. Do we understand what an impossible miracle this was? Life was given to that which was dead. Abundant life, fruit-bearing life was given where there was only once death. Wow. What an amazing miracle. What an amazing God who proactively prompted this display of his power and his sovereign right to rule. Here's something to make your mind wander in the night. Sister Marvell, it's one of those questions. In verse 10, God told Moses to place Aaron's rod in the Ark of the Covenant as a sign or a reminding proof to the rebels of who God's appointed man was. Which means, if it was to be a continuous reminder, then it must have remained alive. It must have remained alive as long as it remained in the ark. Scripture seemed to indicate there was a point after the people got into the land that it was taken out of the ark. We're told again later on in the New Testament that only the tablets of the covenant were left there in the ark. But no matter however long that was, at least 40 years. At least 40 years, this rod remained alive in the ark. The wonder of the power of the God who is life himself. So now, before we get to the reaction of the people in verses 12 through 13, let me make a couple of observations about what we have seen here so far. Last week, we could see in chapter 16 that to rebel and to resist against the means and men of God's appointed authority is in reality, as God reveals, it is rebelling and resisting against God himself. Let me say that again, because we need to be sure that we hear this and that we understand this as God's people, as everyone needs to understand this, to rebel against God's appointed authority that he has appointed. And he has appointed authority. To rebel against that authority is rebelling. It is resisting against God himself. We saw that clearly in chapter 16, and we see the exact same thing again here. He's repeatedly showing us this principle. Notice in verse 5 again. God says that when he causes Aaron's rod to sprout, he says, "Thus I will rid myself of the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you, Moses." But then notice verse 10. God says, "Moses, place Aaron's living rod in the ark as a reminding proof against the rebels." Why? "That you may put an end to their grumblings," what? "Against me." Against me, so that they will not die. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us that God takes rebellion against his appointed authority in his heaven, like we talked about last week, in his earth, and in his church. He takes it personally, doesn't he? Yes, they're grumbling against you, Moses. I'm going to stop that, because their grumbling against you is their grumbling against me. God takes rebellion against his appointed authority personally. But also, speaking of God being a proactive Savior, in verse 10, God Yahweh tells Moses to put Aaron's rod in the Ark of the Covenant to stop the people's grumbling. Why? Do you see it? Look at verse 10. Why? "So that they will not die." So that they will not die. I'm going to stop their grumbling, Moses, against me, so that they will not die. So why would they die? Why would they die? Because they're grumbling, they're rebelling against God's authority is sin. And the wages of sin is what? Death. So here when God Yahweh says he is doing this so that they will not die, he is saying he is doing this to proactively remove their sin. To proactively remove their sin of rebellion from them. God is a merciful and proactive Savior, isn't he? He is. And as I was pondering this, it made me think about our John study and what Jesus told his disciples in John 4 about his heart to save. You know, if I could say that this morning, I pray that when we come together from service to service each week and we work our way through these different passages and parts of God's Word, for one, I hope you're not just coming to stamp your time card for the week, okay? But also, I hope you're listening to God speaking to you. This is how he speaks to us. It's the only way he speaks to us. But it's sufficient. His way of speaking is sufficient for us. So I hope that you're realizing, I hope you're listening to God through these different passages of his word. I hope that you're listening to him speaking to you, to us, through his word. I hope you're listening to it as unto God himself. And I hope that being the case, you're internalizing it. You're pondering it. And if you are, surely you're realizing how much of it all runs together. Or if I could put it like this, God is not having three or four different conversations with us, one in each service. He's not having three or four different conversations with us. No, it's all one big continuing conversation. God is speaking to us. He's speaking to us individually, he's speaking to us collectively. He's having an ongoing conversation with us as we progress through his word. As I have told y'all, that's one of the main reasons I just go from chapter to chapter, book to book, chapter to chapter, verse to verse. Because I want as little of input into this as I can possibly have. There are times when I have to address certain subjects, but for the most part, we're just following God and we're letting his providence guide us. There's nothing, no kind of, you know, master plan that I've got worked up in my mind that I'm trying to accomplish with you, other than maybe, which is probably not going to happen, going through all of God's word with you before I leave this place, this earth. That's my real only objective. And it's, again, that's God who's going to decide if that happens or not. But he's having one big conversation with us. And so I thought about last week, just really personally affected me, as God's word always does, but in certain times, certain ways, certain circumstances. You know, he's speaking to me first. I'm hearing it repeatedly. You know, so I thought about the heart-bearing words of Jesus in John 4. He bears the heart of the Godhead to us. How that he loves, how that he rejoices. He delights to save sinners from start to finish from their sin. And I know this is true, and I am so thankful that this is true. But how exactly does God's heart, does God's driving desire to save, how does that square with this account? Which begins in chapter 16 with God destroying thousands of people in a single day because of their sin. Well, when y'all figure all of that out, you let me know, okay? But I will say this, it's a big, big question. It is. But ultimately, it has to do with God being God. And God being a just God as well, and as such, being good and right to justly deal with the rebellion of his creation. But really, let me just ask all of us, as believers today and maybe even unbelievers, having seen both of these accounts, having seen the just judgment of God against Korah and company and the sinful congregation of Israel, and also having heard Christ Jesus himself exposing the saving desire, the saving pleasure of the triune Godhead, y'all, why in the world would we ever want to rebel and remain in rebellion against this God, against our God, when all we have to do is to repent from our rebellion and surrender to his authority, to his sovereign lordship, which realize that is true, that is present, that is active. He is his is absolute authority, whether we agree with it or surrender with it or not. But why would we rebel against him when all we have to do is repent from our rebellion, surrender to his lordship, and he will save us from our sin. He will save us from sin's death. He will save us from sin's judgment. This sort of judgment that we have seen, worse than this sort of judgment, more severe than even this judgment. Why? Why would we rebel? Why would we continue in rebellion against him when he has a heart to save? From start to finish. I mean, remember the words of Jesus in John 6. I was reminded of this week. He or she, Jesus says, that comes to me, I will in no wise. We don't speak like that, but that means no, never. I will no, never. No, never. No way. Cast them out. So what is the only sane posture? What is the only right posture for all of us? Not rebellion, but agreement. Not pride, but humility, right? Not running away, but coming to Jesus. Yes? We can see this rebellion in Korah, company, the congregation. We see it clearly, this rebellion against God's sovereign right to rule, which is just all-out rebellion against God himself, being God. We can see that, and hopefully the Holy Spirit has let you in on the secret that it's in you too. It's in me too, but man, we should hate that, not love it. We should want to leave that, not stay with it. Because Jesus is saying our God, he is proactive to save. He is merciful to save. And he's saying, come to me. Stop rebelling against me. Stop pushing back. Stop pushing me back and drop your arms and come to me. And I will save you. I will receive you to myself. I will give me to you. I delight to give myself to you. I created you for me. That's what God is saying. And he did. He created you for him. Why, other than rebellion, continued rebellion, stiff-necked rebellion, why would he not want you with him if he created you for him? Obviously, if our minds are right, which that takes a work of grace, God's sovereign right to give grace to whom he will. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. If our minds are right, the only right, the only sane posture is to run to him. To run to him. In fact, finally here, notice the reaction of the people to this exercise that God put them through. Look at verse 12. Then, that then means upon seeing God's divine appointment of Aaron as high priest and upon the realization of their rebellion against his own divine authority, Then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, we are breathing our last breath. We are perishing. We are all perishing. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of Yahweh must die. Are we to breathe our utter last?" So do we all hear what they are saying? Finally, they realize the reality of the sovereign and supreme authority of God Yahweh and their greatness and the greatness of their crime of rebellion against Him. Finally, they understand that Yahweh is so holy and we are so sinful that we must have a priest, a mediator, but not just any priest, not just any mediator. We must have God's appointed high priest. We must have God's appointed mediator. God is the lawmaker, okay? He's the only one that can extend mercy to us. He is the only one that can appoint a mediator. And if we do not have His mediator, we all perish. There is no hope for any of us if we do not have His mediator. In the people's case here, God Yahweh would deal with their sins through Aaron's representation and the sacrifices that he offered and the intercession that he made. Well, realize today, God is still just as holy, and we are still just as sinful, and all of us, you are still in exactly the same need for a high priest. But let me ask us, where is this man Aaron? Where is his descendants? Where are they? Here we see God appointed this man Aaron, and it was a necessary appointment they had. They realized this last verse here in this chapter is saying, okay, we get it. They would go back and forth with this. But at this moment, like we go back and forth with it, but at this moment they understood they had to have God's sovereign, authoritative appointment of His high priest, or there was no hope for them. He was too holy and they were too sinful. Where is he today? Has God changed his plan? Changed his mind? You listen to most of the religious world, you don't need a mediator. You can do it yourself. You can please God yourself. Here, let me give you a list of ways to please him. It's about 5,000 items strong and growing. But okay, I'll give you a list and you can please God yourself. I guarantee you that list did not come from God. There is none that doeth good, not one single one. There is none that is righteous, not one single one. They're all gone out of the way. We all still need God's appointed mediator, but where are Aaron and his sons? Well, they're dead. They are dead. That's where they are. So are we all hopeless and perishing? Are we without hope, without God in this world? Well, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. In Hebrews chapter 9, the writer of Hebrews mentions this account. He mentions Aaron's budding rod there at the beginning of chapter 9. And actually, he just mentions it in passing because in that chapter, he is declaring the superiority of the forever almighty high priesthood of the risen Christ over the temporary weak Levitical high priesthood of Aaron and his descendants. Aaron's high priesthood here was certainly appointed by God. We see that, right? But ultimately, it only ever just pictured the present high priesthood of Christ Jesus. Ultimately, that office, that seat of high priest was always, forever, only Jesus Christ's seat, his position. Aaron here just faintly pictures the present high priesthood of Christ Jesus. In the proactive work of God to save, he appointed Aaron and his sons as high priests because he wanted Israel to see, and he wants us to see through them, that for holy God and sinful man to ever be reconciled together, our sins, your sin, must be removed from you. It must be put away from you, and you cannot do that. The sacrifices that Aaron offered could only insufficiently and temporarily at that picture the sacrifice of the true, the only real Savior who put away sin, not just covered over sin, who put away sin by the sacrifice of himself on Calvary's cross. In the proactive work of God to save, he appointed Aaron to show Israel and us through them his representative intercession, because God wants us to see that for any of us to truly be reconciled to our God in oneness, we must not only have our sins removed, but we must also have a positive account of righteousness. We must also have righteous perfection. The imperfect and temporary intercession of Aaron could only barely picture the interceding perfection of the resurrected Jesus, who ever lives, forever lives, to make perfecting intercession for his people. The Apostle Paul encapsulates the entirety of the past and the present work of Christ like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "He, that he being God the Father, made him, that being Christ the Son, he, God, made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, to be sin in our sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." What's the righteousness of God? Isn't that perfect righteousness? "So that we might become perfect righteousness in him," in Christ. So yes, God is still holy and we are still sinful, but God has appointed a great high priest, the great sin-removing, perfection-giving, reconciling mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God did this in his sovereign prerogative. He did this in his right to rule, and he did this in his tender mercy. You and I need a high priest. God has appointed that high priest. That high priest is the man, Christ Jesus. Don't rebel. Stop rebelling against God's appointed authority. Stop rebelling against God, against God's appointed man, like Korah and company and the religious congregation of Israel. Don't put yourself in an adversarial position against God Yahweh. You've heard me say it, I'll say it again. That is insanity. That's what that is. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit gives us a sound mind and helps us to see the truth, helps us to see our need and how God has provided for our need in Christ Jesus. You must have a mediator. You can't put away your sin. You can't even stop sinning. Me either. Every day of my life proves how much I need a mediator. One who is able in himself to put away my sin. And even more, even if you could put away your sin, even if you could break, you've heard me say it, it's nothing new. If you could stop sinning right now, and from this point on, I'm done sinning, and you could actually accomplish that. You know you can't. But if you could, you couldn't put away your past sins. Who's going to pay for that? Unless Jesus Christ did on the cross, you are. you are. Sin must be paid for. God doesn't just look the other way. No, he's a good judge. He's too good for that. He's just. We must have a mediator, and God has provided a mediator. You think your choice is better than his? There's thousands of choices you can make in this world. Which one will you choose? I think Joshua said something like that. Which one you want to choose? Here they are. All right. Which one you want? God has appointed just one man. You think your appointment is better than God's? You think that your appointment for your mediator is more capable than God's appointment for your mediator? That's what Korah, company, the congregation of Israel thought. Were they right? Oh no. God swallowed them up with the earth. God shot fire out the front door of his house and devoured them in an instant. God let loose a plague of death upon them that killed thousands in a moment. They weren't right in their thinking. They were rebelling against God himself. Even religious error is rebellion against God. It's rebellion against his way. You must have his mediator, or surely you will perish before his fiery rage. So drop your arms of warfare that you have raised against God. We all have them, y'all. Drop your arms of warfare that you've raised against God and his appointed and anointed Christ, and do like these people here. Finally, realize the truth. Agree with your God. Surrender to his authority. And come, run to Christ Jesus the Lord. And he will not turn you nor cast you away. No, not ever. Why will you die, says Yahweh? Turn ye, turn, come to me, and live. Amen. Let's pray.